Open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 this morning, as we continue making our way through this glorious epistle. We come to the fifth chapter, looking at the first six verses today. Appointed a Priest is the title of the message this morning. Appointed a Priest. They told me I have to watch out and not get too excited or I'll fall off the back here. We don't want to create a scene, so I'll try to keep steady this morning. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, would you please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you," as he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Hebrews chapter 4 ends with the call to believers to hold fast to their confession of faith, their confidence, and to draw near to the throne of grace. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10 explains why believers are to do this. We do so because the priesthood of Jesus is much better and greater. In fact, the priesthood of Jesus is superior to the priesthood of Aaron. The writer of Hebrews, really beginning here all the way through the majority of chapter 10, spends a lot of time unpacking the priesthood of Jesus, the different themes and aspects of that priesthood in relationship to covenant, to sacrifice, to mediatorial work. He gives one portion of that whole section from beginning in verse 11 of chapter 5 all the way through verse destruction. Why is this so important, though? Why is spending so much time on Jesus' priest needed? Why does the author spend so much of this epistle tracing out the old covenant priestly system and comparing as well as contrasting it to the new covenant priesthood under Jesus Christ? The great reformer of Geneva, John Calvin, wrote, "There is indeed no book in Holy Scripture which speaks so clearly of the priesthood of Christ, which so highly exalts the virtue and dignity of that only true sacrifice which he offered by his death, and, in a word, so fully explains that Christ is the end of the law." And that is why when we come to Hebrews, we are thinking about these Old Testament pictures and shadows being fulfilled by the substance to come, which is in Christ. If we were to stop any ordinary Israelite and ask them what part of the Mosaic economy that governed them stood out immediately in their minds, I believe the answer would be the priesthood and the sacrificial system. If there was one thing that their minds would have always went to, it would be that picture of the priest on behalf of the people offering up sacrifice to God, first in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. That was the core of who they were. That was their only hope of atonement and salvation. And as the writer of Hebrews fleshes all of this out, he shows us how the old covenant priesthood served as a type of foreshadowing of the work of Christ in the new covenant, as well as showing us the insufficiency and the imperfection found in Aaron and of those in his line. Christ appointed by God as the perfect priest strengthens our resolve in sanctification, for we know that there is nothing that can be added to or taken away from the divine work of justification in our lives. We are just as justified in the righteousness of Christ today as we were on the day we were converted. Perseverance takes root due to that reality in our lives. Our union with a covenant-fulfilling, divinely appointed, eternal priest-king is the fuel for our sanctification. It is all of Christ in justification, and it is all of Christ in sanctification, and we dare not miss that. And so we rejoice that there has been appointed a priest like Jesus Christ. So two divisions this morning in our text. The first is in verses 1 through 4. I want us to consider the nature of the Aaronic priesthood. The nature of the Aaronic priesthood. Notice verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God." Now the word "for" there in verse 1 links it back to the end of chapter 4, where the incarnation and the humanity of Jesus in the priesthood is linked now and is shown to have been the fulfillment of the type. Because in the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood, we are dealing with a man who was chosen from among men. The priest, we are told, is chosen, verse 1, and appointed, meaning this is a divine calling. And we'll explore that a little more in just a moment. But that appointment of Aaron as high priest is an example of the sovereignty of God. Israel was to see the high priest as God called, God ordained, and God appointed for a purpose. It also is to highlight the pastoral role of the high priest. He was not there in that position to enrich himself or to somehow become a de facto political ruler. He was to serve as the mediator on behalf of the people. Now notice what it says there. Chosen from among men, appointed to act on behalf of men. The high priest is taken from among humans, and he's appointed on behalf of humans. He must what? Identify with them in order to represent them before God. And this brings us to what was his central work. It says there, to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. The work of the high priest is most manifested and most visibly seen in what he did on the Day of Atonement on behalf of the nation of Israel. The phrase "gifts and sacrifices" describes really the whole range of what was doing and happening in the Mosaic system. You had burnt offerings, you had sin offerings, you had peace offerings, you had thanksgiving offerings. All of those things were happening in that system. But the author, we can deduce, not only from verse 1, but from what he'll continue to unfold in the book of Hebrews, is he's mainly focusing on one sacrifice. And that is the one that was offered on the Day of Atonement on behalf of the people's sins before God. And so when it says that he is chosen by God on behalf of people, and he stands between God and the people, and he acts on their behalf, we are using the language here of a mediator, of one who is between God and the people. An angel could not have been a high priest. It had to be a human. It had to be one that could identify with those he represented. And so, on the Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies. And there he came with the blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. He went there before God as the representative of the nation, as the mediator of the covenant people. And the main concern of the high priest, as we can see from all of this, was reconciliation. That was his greatest duty, reconciliation of sinners to God. So he must be one of them. He must come before God, and he must come before God in the way that God has decreed. He can only come before God in the prescribed way that God has instituted that he come. He cannot deviate. He cannot change it. He cannot modify it, lest judgment would come upon him by God. And so do we see here the connection. Why back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and verse 17, it said that Jesus, in order to be our high priest, had to partake of flesh and blood. He had to be like his brothers. And then as we saw last time at the end of chapter 4, that he can sympathize with us because he knows who we are and what we are going through. And that theme picks up again in verse 2, that the high priest of Israel was to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. So, what was to be the manner of the high priest in Israel? He was to deal gently with the people. But I do want you to notice that that word gently in verse 2 is not the same term as sympathize for Jesus in chapter 4, verse 15. The word sympathize for Jesus has deeper passion. And it goes to kind of subtly show how his sympathy and his work is greater than any of those in Israel from Aaron on. But notice in verse 2, we have to ask a question, who and why is the high priest to deal gently? Who are these people he deals with gently? We're told that it is the ignorant and the wayward. Now, if you go back to the book of Numbers, chapter 15, verses 27 through 31, the law recognized a difference between those who committed sins out of ignorance and those who committed sins in open defiance and rebellion against God. There was mediatorial offering and sacrifice for the sins of the wayward and the ignorant. But the one who shook his fist in defiance against God, there was no sacrifice for him. There was no sacrifice for the apostate who turned against the covenant. The Bible said that person was to be cast out, to be exiled. They were cut off from the covenant people of God. But the writer of Hebrews shows us the difference too, doesn't he? He says that those who are what? There's grace and mercy available for those who come and confess their sins, and they come before the throne of God, realizing that they are a sinner who is in need of a Savior. He tells us for those who reject the cross, even those who start off and say, I love Christ, I'm a follower of Christ, but after time turn away from Him, commit apostasy, Hebrews says there's no sacrifice remaining. There is no offering. Hebrews 10, 26 through 27. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. What is the difference between the believer and the unbeliever is found at the throne of grace. Believers are still sinners, but they are repenting sinners. They keep coming to Christ. They keep remembering, knowing that there is forgiveness and gracious renewal and gracious restoration that is found in the priestly work of Jesus. The unbeliever sees himself or herself with no problems. They don't see sin really as a problem. Or if they do think that there might be a problem, that they in and of themselves are sufficient enough to handle the problem. They don't really need a mediator or a priesthood unless they get in some real serious jam. That's the difference between the two people, the two groups. One sees the need for the mediator outside of self. The other says, I can be my own mediator. And maybe depending on how I feel will depend how much I need Jesus this day. But ultimately, I can still do it myself. Friend, it doesn't matter how long you try or how many years you had on this earth. You can never be your mediator. Nor is there any pastor or preacher or any family member or mom and daddy, grandma and grandpa can't be your mediator. There's not going to be anybody who can stand before the throne of God and plead for sinners except one, and that's Jesus Christ. He's the only mediator. You can't improve on him because there's no improvement needed. He is perfect. He is better and superior. And for you to say, I don't need him, is to shake your fist in his face. That's why these warnings are so serious. So that's the who. Now why? He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. It means that he is clothed or subject to weakness. Now we see again there's a connection between the old covenant shadow and the new covenant substance. Jesus is described as experiencing real temptation, and he truly knows what his people are dealing with. So that is in some ways a similarity, but there is a big difference though here in verse 2. The term weakness in this context is a term that is in connection with human sin and depravity. For the high priest in Israel was himself a sinner. Look at verse 3. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So he had a covenant obligation that before he could act on behalf of the Israelites, he had to first go in himself and be forgiven and atoned for personally. As will be brought up again in the book of Hebrews, the high priest in Israel did not stand there before the people as the perfect righteous one in their midst. He was a sinner himself who was in need of forgiveness. He had to be personally forgiven and personally cleansed before he could even carry out his duties on behalf of the nation. Consider what took place when Aaron and his sons were ordained into their priestly roles. Leviticus 9:7. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people and bring the offerings of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded." Did you hear that? Aaron had to bring a sin offering for himself. He had to first be forgiven before he could do anything for the people. Then at the beginning of his ministry, we see him needing this cleansing. And Aaron would need that over and over and over. As many years as he lived and as many times as he went in on the Day of Atonement, he had to first offer up sacrifice for himself. Then he could do it for the people. Leviticus 16 gives the instructions on what took place on the Day of Atonement. Verse 6 of Leviticus 16 says, "Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself." So he had to get right. He had to be reconciled. He had to be cleansed. He had to be forgiven. There was no mediatorial work that Aaron could do until he was first atoned for. Then he could carry out his duties for the people. If you keep reading in Leviticus 16, verse 15, then says, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do it with his blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat." So after Aaron had been cleansed and forgiven, then he could go into the presence of God. Then he could come before God on behalf of Israel. Then he could offer up the yearly atonement sacrifice so that the people would know forgiveness and reconciliation. So here's where we come to another contrast, isn't it? Between the priesthood of Aaron and the priesthood of Jesus Christ. We never read about Jesus going in first and bringing his sin offering and being forgiven. We don't read about his need to go kill a bull and offer it on his behalf so that then he could mediate on behalf of the people. That whole step is taken out of the picture when we're talking about the priesthood of Jesus. Never did he have to go offer atonement for himself, nor did he have to go seek the forgiveness of his own sins first, for he had no sins. Hebrews 7:27 says, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And in Hebrews 9, verse 7, it says, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but not into the second. Only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. That's what Aaron had to do, and all of his descendants, but not Jesus Christ. He goes in and of himself. He is inherently righteous because of who he is and what he has done, and he goes on our behalf to make atonement for us. But some people might say, does that mean that Jesus is an imperfect representative? After all, Aaron was a sinner. He could identify with the people as a sinner. What about Jesus? He's without sin. Does that make him somehow less as our priest? Philip Hughes writes that Christ did not share in our sinfulness, does not in any degree invalidate this fellow feeling for us and with us in our weakness. The common ground with us was that of his fellow humanity, which was subject to temptation or testing. The difference between him and us is that he unfailingly overcame temptation, whereas we have been overcome by temptation. For him to have been our fellow in defeat would have been of no worth to us. What we and they needed was not a fellow loser, but a winner. Not one who shares our defeat, but one who is able to lead us to victory. Not a sinner, but a Savior. And that is why Jesus' priesthood is superior to that of Aaron. We need a champion this morning. We need one who goes not into the earthly sanctuary, but the heavenly sanctuary on our behalf. And he goes perfectly and justly and righteously for us. In these high priests and sacrifices, though, I don't want you to miss that these were proclamations of the gospel of grace. All the time the people were being reminded, God is holy, you are a sinner, you need someone to stand on your behalf, and blood must be shed for the forgiveness of sin. The gospel was being proclaimed. They were not saved by how many animals they killed, but they were saved in believing and trusting in the provision of God of grace. But now here's what I want you to notice, though. This system was not the covenant of grace. No sinner in Israel was ever finally, perfectly justified and atoned for by the slaughtering of the bulls and goats. It was what they testified to, that men and women were saved by the need for the perfect mediator. Just to use our imaginations for a moment, I have to believe that sometime in the history of all of this, that when a family came together, as was prescribed, to offer the sacrifice, that a child had to ask his father, when will the day come when we don't do this anymore? When will there be a sacrifice or an offering that does it finally and perfectly and completely? That was the shadows, and that's what God instituted, and that was his means, but they were not saved in the shadows itself, but in the substance that it pointed to. And so here we go. Verse 4. God has called and made this. No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Aaron, as high priest over Israel and his family, was not some scheme that he and Moses dreamed up. Nor was Aaron democratically voted upon by Israel to be the high priest. Aaron was sovereignly appointed by God, he and his house. Now, by the days that this epistle was written, the high priestly office had been corrupted for a long time. It had become basically a political office. and beginning with Herod the Great and then the Roman governors, whoever was the most presented themselves as the best choice for the government would take over as high priest. So it was a corrupt system. It was a corrupt priest that sat in trial of Jesus in Caiaphas. So what the writer of Hebrews, though, is going to the Old Testament pattern. What God instituted was that it was Aaron and his line as he decreed and willed. It was not to be a place of political power or prestige. It was humility and service that were to be the marks of the ministry of the high priest. And just a little side note, this is not exactly the same, but that is how ministry in the church is to be. Pastors and elders or preachers are not supposed to see their role as that of power and politics and all that, but as servants who are to bring forth the ministry of the word and shepherd. But as you can imagine, not everybody liked this arrangement. There were some people who thought they could do a better job than Moses and Aaron. So you read in Numbers 16 about the rebellion led by Korah. By the way, Korah was also a part of the Levite family. So he was, in a sense, he was a blood relative of Moses and Aaron. And Korah and some others said, "You take too much upon yourself. We think we could do a better job." And number 16 describes those who came with Korah as those of rank and privilege, nobility. But what happened? God judged them. Amen. He opened up the earth and swallowed Korah and all those who were with them. And that's why then in chapter 17, as Brother Harry read, Aaron's rod budded. It was God reconfirming that Aaron was his chosen priest, period. It was not up for debate or discussion. This was who God had chosen. And yet, with all of that, the ministry of Aaron and his sons is marked by imperfection. In Exodus 28 is when Aaron is initially called. What happens just a few chapters later in Exodus 32? The people come up to Aaron and said, "Moses has been too long on the mountain and we don't know what happened to him. Get up and make us gods." And here's Aaron, who just a little while earlier has been sovereignly appointed to be the high priest of Israel on behalf of the nation before God, and he is constructing and building a golden calf and burning incense to it. It's not off to a very good start, is it? Then we get to Leviticus. Chapter 9, Aaron and his sons were ordained. Two chapters later, Nadab and Abihu, two of Aaron's sons, we're told offered strange fire. We don't know exactly what that was, but it was such a sin and violation of God's command that God consumed both of those men right on the spot. This is the priesthood in Israel. Amen. Golden calf making, two sons offering strange fire. This is not the answer in itself, is it? It can't be, because they're imperfect and they are sinning. So Hebrews 7, 11 through 28 will tell us that the true perfect priesthood is finally established through the divine oath made with the Son, Jesus Christ. Which brings us now to second of all, in verses 5 and 6, the calling of Christ as priest. The calling of Christ as priest. In verses 1 through 4, as the writer goes through the priesthood of Aaron, he walks us through the priest's function, the priest's compassion, and the priest's calling. But here in verse 5, and it goes down through verse 10, but I couldn't preach all of that this morning. We'd be here a long time, so we're just going to go through 6 this morning. He reverses the order. He starts with the calling of Jesus as priest, the compassion of Jesus as priest, and the function of Jesus as priest. So notice verse 5. "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Just as Aaron's priestly role was appointed by God, Jesus' priestly role is appointed by God. Like Aaron, Christ's priesthood is a manifestation of the sovereign will of God. Unlike Aaron, his priesthood is superior and better, and is not a shadow pointing, but is a fulfillment. A.W. Pink writes, "God's purpose in appointing Israel's high priest was to foreshadow the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Thus, there might be some resemblance between the one and the other. But Hebrews shows us that the Levitical priesthood purpose has been served. And having been served, there was no longer a need for it. Now that the substance had come, the shadows were superfluous. Nay, more, their very retention would repudiate the design of their institution. They were prefigurative. Therefore, to perpetuate them would deny that the reality had come. For the Levitical priesthood to go on functioning would argue that it had a value and a use apart from Christ. Hence, the necessity of showing the relation of Aaron's priesthood to Christ, that it might the more plainly appear that a continuance of the former was not only useless, but pernicious or harmful. What he's saying is that there's no need for the old covenant rituals. There's no need for the old covenant priesthood. That's why we don't gather here each week and say we're offering up a sacrifice for atonement. For us to say that would be blasphemy, because we would be saying that Jesus Christ's blood and his death is not sufficient. And any system and any person, it doesn't matter how nice they are, and it's not about well intentions, but if they add to the gospel, Paul said, let them be accursed. And anything that would resemble the old way and the old system is accursed. It's done away with. As we'll read later in the book of Hebrews, it said, the new has come, the old is obsolete. It served its purpose. It had shadows. It brought further steps. It proclaimed grace to come. But now the reality has come. There's no need for that. And so when we read this verse 5, that Jesus Christ, the Son, was appointed by the Father in this priestly role, we are diving into what we call the covenant of redemption. And understanding the covenant of redemption, we are called to consider how our salvation and redemption is covenantal and Trinitarian. It involves the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in the covenant of redemption, a people are given to the Son by the Father for the glory of God. And the Son is appointed. He is called. He is chosen to be that people's mediator, their priest, their redeemer. And in redeeming this people who are helpless, they have no hope, he receives all the glory and the honor. That's why Revelation says we're gathered around the throne of the Lamb, worshiping and praising him as the only one who is due glory. And so remember that the covenants and Trinity, that is not just something to argue or speculate. It is our salvation. We would not know salvation and redemption apart from these truths. But before this great glory, he experiences great suffering. In the incarnation, Jesus did not come out of a drive for self-glory. Every part of his time on earth is to be seen as humiliation. We cannot miss that. We are here at the Christmas season, and we can see images of what that looked like that night. Jesus was not born in a palace. That in itself would have been lower, but he is born in the lowest of lows. And everything in his life in the incarnation is a testimony to suffering for his people. And the cross is abject suffering and degradation. And yet out of all this great suffering, there is a glory that does come. Yet it is not self-glorification. It is not self-exaltation. But it is the Father who glorifies the Son. And it is the Father who exalts the Son. As we heard earlier, John 8:54, Jesus said, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And in John 12:23, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And when he said, it is finished, he completed the work. Buried in a tomb, but 3 days later, he rises. And it is the divine stamp of approval from God Almighty the Father that the Son has done all things well in redeeming a people. That's why in Hebrews 1:3 it says, after he made purification for the sins of his people. After the work of redemption, he is exalted and he is seated at the right hand of the Father on the throne of majesty, ruling and reigning. By being obedient to the covenant, the Lord knows both humiliation and then unbreakable, undescribable glory because of what he has done. And to show the connection to all of this, the writer comes back to the Psalms. Verse 5 is Psalm 2, verse 7 cited. Verse 6 is Psalm 110, verse 4. And I want you to notice that it says in verse 5, "You are my son." Verse 6, "You are priest forever." That is singular, direct, personal address within the Trinity between the Father and the Son. Now, this is the second time the writer of Hebrews is quoted Psalm 2 and verse 7. The first time that he did that was back in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. And when he did it there, it began that section, remember, where he is showing how Jesus is superior to the angels. Now he begins this section about the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus, and he kind of uses this Psalm 2, 7 verse to begin this new section. Now, why does he come back to it? This is a messianic psalm. It's dealing with the rule and reign of Messiah as king over all. And in particular, the psalm is connected with the resurrection, ascension, and exaltation of Jesus Christ. But now he's quoting it to begin a section on the priesthood. And I do think there's a systematic reason. As I said earlier, he did this in chapter 1. He does it here to mark a new section. But there's a theological reason. The kingship of Jesus and the priesthood of Jesus are connected. They're interwoven. You can't miss that. And here's why that is so unique. Because there was no Davidic king who served as the high priest. He could not intrude into that office. Just go back and read about King Uzziah. And what happened when he tried to offer up sacrifice in the place of the priest? He was struck with leprosy and had it till he died. It was separate. The king and the priest were two separate offices ordained by God. But verse 5 and verse 6 of Hebrews 5 highlights priesthood and sonship, royalty and priestly together. Because he quotes here Psalm 110 verse 4 and verse 6, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." He's a priest king. Yes, he's the son of David. He fulfills that. But he is the true priest. Psalm 110 speaks about the Messiah, the son of David, as Lord, ruling and reigning. He uses his scepter and wields it over all the earth and all peoples. He crushes his enemies. And then we have this, though. He serves as priest forever. The promise of the Son, the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, both royal and a priest, that would have been a puzzler for a Jew. Levi is the priestly tribe. Judah is the royal tribe. But in Jesus, both priest and king exist in one person. He possesses both offices. He is a priest king. And the writer of Hebrews says, I even want to show you that there was a picture of that in the Old Testament. That there was a type in the Old Testament of a priest king that Jesus fulfills. And it's found in Melchizedek. Who? Melchizedek? Who is that guy? After all, he's only named twice in the Old Testament. Genesis 14, then Psalm 110, that's it. Now he's spoken of many times in Hebrews. We're going to talk about him a lot here. We might even deal with who was he. There's lots of answers on that question. I don't know if any of them are right, but we'll see. But who was he? What do we know from the scriptures about him? In Genesis 14, 18, we're told he was the king of Salem, which means peace, and that he was the priest of God Most High. And he came out and he greeted Abram. Amen. And remember, Abram would give him a tithe, and that's going to be used later in this book as well about why Jesus' priesthood is superior to that of Melchizedek. But then he's in Psalm 110 and that's it. Why is he used here? Such a mysterious man. And it says, after the order of Melchizedek. Does that mean there was some long line that we don't know of, a priest after him? And Al Mohler writes, there was no Melchizedekian line of priestly succession, and only someone from within Israel could fulfill the Davidic monarchy. Therefore, according to the order, must mean that Jesus' priesthood, like Melchizedek's, is born out of the sovereign purposes of God. The order, that is the nature, of Jesus' priesthood is of sovereign order, a sovereign nature. Like Melchizedek, Jesus did not take the honor of priest upon himself. He was sovereignly appointed. And in his appointment and service as high priest, he was exalted above all others. Because what happened to Aaron? He died. What happened to Phinehas and Eleazar and all those after Aaron? They died. But the psalm says, a priest forever. Eternity, resurrection, reigning and ruling and interceding for all time as our covenant head. All through eternity, when we see Jesus, we will see our covenant head, our King Priest, whose righteousness clothes us. And when we've been there 10,000 years, his righteousness will not have faded, it will not have diminished, it will have no blemishes. We will still be perfectly righteous, because we're in him. Amen. That's why we can't get over this appointed priest. He's forever. His work of redemption and exaltation, they're linked together. And the Old Testament type or pattern for a priest king is there in the Old Testament in Melchizedek. Why is that so important? Let's look at the big picture too. When was Melchizedek introduced? It's Genesis 14. It's long before Sinai, isn't it? It's long before the Aaronic priesthood in Israel was instituted. In fact, when we think of that he was said to be the king of Salem, at that time Salem was not a part of Abram's territory. It was outside of Abraham's possession at that time. So Melchizedek's priesthood is not an Israelite-only priesthood. It's a universal priesthood. And he is connected with Abraham. And what is Abraham's promise to him? That from you, your seed, all the nations of the world shall be blessed. In this Melchizedekian priesthood, and that type is a picture of the universal priest king who has a people from every tribe and every nation and every tongue. And Romans 1, 3 and 4 tells us that by the resurrection, this priest king was declared to the world by God, and that his work satisfied the Father, and it was perfect and accepted. Beloved, the basis for why we are commanded to hold fast our confession and to draw near to the throne of grace is because the priesthood of Jesus is divinely appointed, fulfilled by the God-man in covenant obedience, and establishes him as the priest-king who fulfills all the promises of the Old Testament. C.H. Spurgeon said, "Beloved, there is rich comfort for all believers in the fact that Christ is appointed and accepted by God as our high priest. God ordained him to do what he has done and is doing and will do. And therefore it is impossible but that God should accept him and all his work. The Son is appointed to be our prophet, priest, and king. He fulfills all of those roles perfectly and carries them out perfectly even right now. This means that the work of justification, the declaring of sinners is right before God, and the preservation of these covenant people, it is all done beautifully and wondrously by the Son of God. This was his appointed work. And at Calvary, he proclaimed, it is finished, complete, done, over. My brothers and sisters, we do not persevere in order to ensure justification. We persevere because justification is real in our lives. And we can persevere because of Christ's work as priest. I needed his work as priest to be justified. I need his work as priest to be sanctified and glorified. Now, that's not an excuse for sin. We don't take a position what we call antinomian or against the law and think we can just do whatever we want to because we're under grace. There is no such thing as cheap grace. Sanctification, though, we must remember, does not improve my justification. And if it's been a hard week this week, and it may be that your soul felt vexed on every side, I want you to remember this morning, if you are in Christ, you're just as justified this Sunday as you were last Sunday. And that should strengthen you. And you go forth this week remembering who your great high priest is. He's appointed, he's done the work, and we press ahead and we go forward. And it's not about me trying to improve on what he's done, because I can't improve on what he's done. I couldn't offer up anything good in the first place. How can I think that I need to improve on what Jesus has done? The only righteousness that is in the sight of God that is accepted and perfect is that of Christ. And if you are saved, you're clothed in that. And nothing can diminish it. James Montgomery Boyce wrote, "The reason the saints will persevere is that Jesus has done everything necessary for their salvation. Since he has made a perfect atonement for their sin, and since God has sworn to accept Jesus' work, the believer can be certain that he or she will be in heaven as that Jesus himself will be there." So the question before us all is he your personal priest? Is he your personal mediator? He's the only appointed means of salvation. If God so judged Korah and his company in rejecting the priesthood of Aaron, then what will the judgment be for those who reject the priesthood of Jesus Christ? It will be eternal wrath and judgment. What will your fate be this morning? Friend, I want you to contemplate what you say when you reject Jesus Christ. You say that he is not sufficient, and that in yourself you are sufficient. But that is the road that leads to hell. Amen. This morning, Jesus Christ is sufficient. His covenant righteousness is greater than all of your sin. And you may be saying, "Preacher, I'm a great sinner." Yes, you are. But we have a greater Savior. And that's the difference this morning. Amen. It is that Christ atones for the vilest sinner. He identifies with us and saves such as us. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The appointed priest atoned for sinners just like us. He says, "Come today and be plunged in the fountain of his blood and be washed and made cleansed and whole." And to us on this journey to Mount Zion, we are ruled by a priest king. We are prayed for and interceded for by a priest king. And we are kept by a priest king. He will not lose any of us. This morning, I want you to remember that this through the week. Jesus did not come here simply as a good priest. God did not give us a good priest. He gave us the best. And Jesus is the best, perfect high priest. So why should we come and adore him? Because he is Christ, the Lord, our appointed priest. Father, we thank you. These indeed are tidings of great joy. We are rejoicing this morning that Emmanuel has come to ransom and redeem captives. But we also pray and long for his return. For he has promised and told us that where he is, his people will be as well. May that strengthen your people this week, O God. Oh, and I pray that you would change the heart of one who is resisting the righteousness of Christ, trusting in their own deeds and works, their own status and position. Break them, O Spirit of God, and that they would see the appointed priest, not just as a matter of intellectual knowledge, but now that their heart would know and trust in him alone. We thank you, O God, for the one way this morning of Christ, the appointed way. We would be a discouraged people if we were trying to figure it out on our own. But you have made the way, and it is found in Christ our Lord. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.